Okay, I invite you to grab your Bibles and open them up with me to the book of Micah. We're actually closing out Micah today. And then as we, technically, the first Sunday of Lent is not actually until March 10th, but we're going to start our new series next week looking at the seven deadly sins through the month of, or not the month again, but the season of Lent. I'm really looking forward to that. You can get a little blurb of that in the newsletter, and yeah, that's where we're going. So, but today we're closing out our study in the book of Micah, a great passage of scripture. We're going to read from verse 8 of chapter 7 all the way down through the end of the chapter. So why don't you stand with me, and let's give our attention to the word of the Lord this morning. Again, this is Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. And then the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Oh, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the reading of God's word to us this morning. And we pray always that he would give us eyes to see clearly, ears that would hear rightly, and hearts that are soft to respond in faithfulness to it. A couple of weeks ago, our youngest daughter, Kate, fell out of the top bunk of her bunk bed. Spent a few days sleeping on the floor, and so we said, well, we can fix this. We can just slap a little board up there. She has a little bit of a guard railing on there to keep her in there. And so we got a little, Amy picked up some boards from Lowe's or Home Depot and said, I should be able to handle this. Cut it to size, put it up there, asked somebody to hold it for me. And I got the screw gun out, got the screw, and get ready to drill, put it in there. And Amy said, yeah, you might want to drill a pilot hole in there first. And I said, I don't need a pilot hole. I said, just give me that drill gun and let me at it. And so I sort of started going, and sure enough, as we get closer and closer, you hear the tick, 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 and sure enough, that darn screw stripped all the way bare, and had to go get a wrench to come out and ply that thing back off. And said, sure enough, looks like I did need a pilot hole. I actually didn't say that. I said, where it's the dumb drill bit's fault. But Amy was correct. I misdiagnosed the problem. Apparently, I did need a pilot hole to get that screw to go in there nice and safe and sound. Maybe you have, I don't know, a similar nature. Maybe you've gone to a doctor's office experiencing certain symptoms, and you have an idea of what it is you need or what the remedy is or what the problem is. But you go in there and you get some tests, and lo and behold, the doctor comes and says, actually, the problem you're dealing with is this. And here's the remedy. Say, oh, I didn't know that was my problem. I don't see Pastor Tim here today, so I can talk about him, I guess. I don't see him anywhere out there. Yeah, well, you know, some of you know, you can be praying for him. He was experiencing some symptoms, didn't know what was going on. Lo and behold, he's got a kidney stone, I guess the size of a small meteor banging around in his kidney in there. And in the next couple weeks, he's going to have the delightful pleasure of blasting that thing up and getting it out of there. But so, right, he didn't expect that. Goes into the doctor's office, maybe with some theories about what's going on, these weird symptoms he's experiencing. Doctor says, actually, no, the problem is you got this massive kidney stone that's doing all sorts of fun things in your kidney there. Okay, so all this to say, as we come into this last chapter of Micah, you know, we've heard a few things from Micah along the way, right? We've certainly heard plenty of denouncements from Micah, right? He looks at Israel, he looks at the things that are going on, and he's crying out against their sinfulness. He's pointing out how they are fickle in their worship, and they're just going around worshiping any god that they can, any god that they come across, because they're baited into whatever empty promises these gods make for them, you know, more fertile fields or whatever. He's railed against the injustice that is going on all over the place. You got the, you know, the rich and the powerful who are scheming and conniving about ways to rob a man of his field and of his inheritance and his livelihood. And then he puts the plan into action. And then you've got the rulers and the judges of the cities who are all on the take, and right? And so when these rich and powerful come asking for a judgment in their favor, they slip some money in their back pocket, and sure enough, I'll judge in your behalf, and the weak and the poor are left out in the dust. The prophets, right? The people who are supposed to be calling people out of their wicked idolatry, or the people who are supposed to be standing up for justice and righteousness. Well, they're on the take too. You slip some money in their pocket and they'll give you whatever kind of oracle you want to affirm whatever lifestyle you're living. Right? So Micah, he's calling all these things out throughout the book. We saw too that Micah is, he's announcing God's judgment against these things. God is not going to let this persist. And so he is going to frustrate the attempts of the unjust to find fulfillment and satisfaction. He's going to go tearing down those shrines that you've built. He's going to actually go tearing down too the cities that you have built with wickedness and corruption. And we've also seen in the book of Micah glimpses of hope too, right? Right. The story doesn't end for Micah in these scenes of judgment. But we hear about a God who, into chapter 2, is going to shepherd his people, right? Gather them back into the safety of the fold, and he's going to be the shepherd king that leads them out in security and safety. Or we saw in chapter 4, this vision of hope of the mountain of the house of the Lord being established above all other mountains and having this centrifugal force to it that draws the nations to it to learn the ways of the Lord. And as they do that, they go back out beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, right? And they're not learning the ways of war anymore, but are living in peace. Or we've learned of one who's going to come from Nazareth and from Bethlehem and who's going to shepherd and lead his people and all that, right? So basically, as we come into chapter 7 here, we're closing out the book again on another little bit of a glimmer of hope. It actually reads sort of like a psalm of lament in certain ways, but peppered throughout that psalm of lament, there are these glimpses of hope where one day God is ultimately going to come and he's going to fix this problem. He's going to bring remedy to the curse and affliction that his people are suffering under. But I imagine as I read this, and I try to put myself in the mindset of the early ancient reader, I wonder if as we come to this final closing chapter and we read of God's promises and we read of the solution and the remedies, I wonder if some of them said, oh, that's kind of surprising. I didn't expect you to go there. I didn't realize that was quite the problem, or that's the real remedy that we're talking about here. So that's what we're going to kind of get at a little bit today in our chapter. But we got some verses to work through on our way there. Let's dive in and talk about it. First thing that might be helpful to remember about Micah is the book is not a letter that, you know, he just sits down and writes in one sitting. He's going to send to some church somewhere like the Apostle Paul does to Ephesus or Rome or whatever. Remember, Micah is a collection of writings or sermons or prophecies or oracles that span an extended period of time and was ultimately gathered together and put into this short book, maybe by Micah, probably more likely by some editor at some point in time. So we span different time frames and contexts. And as we come into this passage, there's good indication that we're either coming right up on the judgment that God is about to unleash upon his people, or they are already in the midst of that judgment. And they're already in the midst of the devastation, the heartbreak, the painfulness of that judgment. The other thing I need you to keep in mind or to see very early on in our verses here, if you look at 8, 9, 10, this is not Micah writing personally here when he says, I sit in darkness, I am bearing the indignation of the Lord, or I have sinned against him. He's writing here. This is something the prophets do. He's writing as Lady Zion. He's writing almost as the city of God or the people of God personified. It's a little bit of a tricky thing that the prophets do. We know this because in the Hebrew, some of these personal pronouns here, they're actually in the feminine form, which gives us indication that he's doing some of the things some of the other prophets do, where they write in the voice as if Lady Zion, as if the great city of God or the people of God in one voice were giving voice to their experiences. I don't have time here this morning to show you all the places where that happens. If you want to go investigate that, go look in Jeremiah does that in Lamentations 1. He basically, chapter 1 is all written from the perspective of Lady Zion. Anyway, so it's Lady Zion here is talking and saying, and she's describing her experience now in the darkness of God's judgment. Right, you picture her, she says there, basically sitting in darkness, right? You imagine her sitting alone in a dungeon, in some dark, damp place, because she is experiencing, this is her experience of the judgment of God that has come upon the city. And not only that, she's experiencing this judgment and the hardship of it, her enemies are gloating over her, kicking her while she's down. So it was... thinking, we're going over this morning, my mind was going back. I got roped into coaching Kate's basketball team. It was a pity on those kids. But yesterday we were playing, and we play our games on Saturdays, and we got thumped pretty good yesterday by some team. And what made it worse is there was this little punk third grade girl that was on the other team. That she was just talking all sorts of smack to our kids out there in a little bit and giving directions to our people. And every time she would score, she would turn around and she would scream, you know, and joy in the face of our, you know, right in the face of one of our players. And man, I was starting to get to some of our girls, and one of our girls, man, I want to guard her, you know. Anyway, I don't know. I had that in mind. But, you know, when you're down and out, it adds insult to injury, right? When you're experiencing the hardship of your situation and somebody comes along and kicks you while you're down, mocks you, laughs at you. All right, that's sort of the picture here. Lady Zion, suffering, the judgment of God, sitting alone in isolation in the dungeon, and her enemy is gloating over her. So there's this description of the situation. And yet we start to see glimmers of hope, right? There is a light that is shining in this dungeon. Where is it there? Yeah, in verse 9, there is a day when he will bring me out into the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy shall see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where's your God? Look at you suffering down here. Okay, so there's hope, a little light that's shining in the dungeon. And not only that, too, there's another thing that you need to pick out from this chapter, or these couple verses in the beginning, which I always... this is so neat, is where it says right there in verse 8, when I sit in darkness, the light will be a light, the Lord will be a light to me. This is something else. It's really wild about God that comes out in the prophets, where God is like I don't know, maybe you who are parents, right? You ever send your kids off to their room? Maybe they, you know, are misbehaving at the dinner table or whatever, and so you say, okay, that's enough, you're done. No more dinner, no dessert, go to your room. or they're being disrespectful in the evening when you're at home. They say, okay, you're done. You go to the room. You don't get to watch a TV show tonight. No snack, no nothing. You just go in your room. We'll see you in the morning. All right, you dole out your punishment. Well, God here is sort of like this parent who, yeah, he is doling out this punishment and he is exiling his people. But then he's like the parent who, yeah, okay, the punishment's going to end one day. And until it does, don't go on it. I can't be away from you. So I'm just going to come and sit in the room with you. You get this throughout the prophets where God, he carries out his judgment. He exiles his people among the nations. And yet, he, even though he's promising a future day of restoration, he still can't be distant from them. There's a vivid picture of this in the book of Ezekiel, actually, where you get this monster picture of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and you think it's deserting his people because it's leaving, but instead you see that he's making this abrupt turn, and he's going to the riverbanks of the Kibar River, Kibar region, because he wants to be with the exiles that are there and who are suffering, that he sent there. He's going to be a sanctuary and a refuge for them. So anyway, that's part of our picture here. This very gloomy situation, and yet there is hope on the horizon. And even until we get there, God, in this grand display of mercy, is choosing to be a light to his people as they sit in the darkness. Our passage breaks up into four sections. You get that in verses 8 through 10. Then 11 through 13, you get this intrusion of a pronouncement of God's coming salvation in full. Verse 11, a day for the building up of your walls, and a day for the boundary to be extended, a day from those from Assyria and Egypt to come to you. Where's Dick McIntyre? He's been waiting with bated breath for me to preach on verse 11, for building up walls, as we are in the midst of this cultural moment where there's all this arguing and fuss over the building of a wall and governments are being shut down to trying to decide whether we're going to build. Well, I'm sorry, Dick Mac, I don't have a whole lot of wise insight for you. I don't know how this passage applies to that that situation per se. Maybe if you have an idea, you can let me know. But essentially, this is a picture of, it is a picture of security, right? As part of this future day of restoration, God is going to restore Lady Zion. He's going to restore his people. He's going to restore this city in a secure fashion. It's also a picture, too, the word here for the walls. It often gets used in the Psalms and other places in the prophets where God is talking about his vineyard and how you might build walls around a vineyard to protect from people coming in and stealing your fruit or predators coming in or whatever. And so God will talk about Israel and his people as his vineyard that he cultivates and he works in. And it will often talk about building up the walls around his vineyard. So there's sort of a picture here, too, that not only are you dwelling in security, but you're dwelling in security with the gardener, with your God. He's going to be with you and he's going to cultivate and care for you in this place of security. And in that day, the boundaries are going to be extended, right? That city is going to grow and expand. And then as it does that, right, you have all these people coming to it. You have people from Assyria and from Egypt coming up into it. You have people coming from the river on the east and all the way to the river on the west coming in. You have people coming from the mountain north, the mountains in the south, or wherever these mountains are coming and flocking to this secure city. And that could be a picture of the exiles coming home, right? The exiles who were cast out into Assyria or Egypt are getting the call and the summons to come home. Or it could be also similar to that picture that we saw in chapter 4, right? Again, that picture of the mountain of the house of the Lord growing and the nations flocking to it to learn the ways of the Lord. And then going out back out in the ways of peace and righteousness. It could be that picture here, too, that as this city is being rebuilt and restored and built up in security and its borders are being expanded, well, at the same time, too, people are coming from Assyria and are coming from Egypt to see what it is the Lord is doing and to learn of his ways. That would be kind of fulfillment. We've talked about this a lot. That would be fulfillment, remember, of the true ultimate purpose of Israel. I said always, this is going to be the question that you're going to get annoyed with me asking, right? What was the purpose ultimately for the covenant relationship that God establishes with the people of Israel? It's not simply because, oh, there's a really cool nation. I like them. Let me have a covenant relationship with them. No, you go all the way back to the covenant that's made with Israel's great-great-great-granddaddies, and you see that God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you into a strong people, and here's the thing, through you, I'm going to be a blessing to all the nations. Right? That was the ultimate purpose of Israel, that they would be the people through whom God was going to reveal himself, reveal his character, reveal his law, reveal his saving power to the surrounding nations. So all these surrounding nations that are themselves chasing after all these worthless gods, bowing down to them, hoping to find security or wealth or comfort, whatever it is, God is trying to deliver them ultimately from that by showing himself through the people of Israel. If you ask me, that's part of the picture of what's going on here. As God is working his salvation, as he is expanding their boundaries, building up their walls, well, like we saw in chapter 4, the nations are flocking to it. People from Assyria, people from Egypt, from mountain to mountain, sea to sea, are coming to get a picture of this God and the salvation that he's working. I tend to be of that interpretation of it, partly because of where it goes then in the next few verses. Our next section, verses 14 through 17. Having heard this great salvation announcement, now we turn to a prayer, essentially a supplication. God, this is great. Do it, please. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Come and lead us out of the forest. Lead us back into the pastures of Bashan and Gilead. Lead us out. Be our great shepherd like you did back in the day of Exodus, right? When you came down in this grand display of power and the plagues and the Red Sea and all that, and how you led your people safely out through that. Come and do that again among us. And then again, verse 16, when this happens, the nations will see this and they'll be ashamed. Here's the key thing. They'll be ashamed of all their own might. They'll be ashamed of, the puny attempts that they had to build up strength and might and power. When they glimpse the power and the salvation of God, but they're going to look at the whatever power they tried to work with their own hands, and they're going to be ashamed of it. Or verse 17, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear and reverence of who this God is. Well, we had a snow day this past week for a few hours. It melted pretty quick. Took the kids over to the high school there and that good hill. That's a pretty good hill. If you ever want to go sledding, go over to the Strathaven High School. We had a lot of fun going down that hill. But maybe that's what we like to do when the snow comes in. Maybe either go sledding, or another thing we might do on a snow day is get outside and build something. If the snow is particularly packable, we'll go out there and try to, build a slide or a curb off of a slide off the playground set there. Or maybe we'll build a little wall and have snowball battles, or maybe build a little fort or something like that. And often took pride in those things that we would build up. Took pride in those things all the way up until this past week, when I noticed on Facebook how the Schmitz go about building things with snow. Maybe you caught this on Facebook. If not, go look up John's Facebook. They build a fully functioning igloo with a ramp and a slide going down the back that everybody's sliding down. I wouldn't be surprised if they had a working grill in the inside of it or whatever. So, I look at that, and now all of a sudden, the work of my hands over the years, I don't take a whole lot of pride in it. Next time the snow comes, we're just going to go over to Smith's. They build something with it. That's what happens when you have a structural engineer, I guess, working for you versus a music major. That's what you get stuck with. But that's sort of the picture that comes to mind here, right? They're going to glimpse the mighty working of God's salvation when he comes and he leads his people out of exile like he did in the days of the Exodus, and he builds up their walls and he dwells with them in this secure city and he expands their boundaries. The nations are going to come and say, what in the world have we been doing? Trying to build security and all this for ourselves. What kind of gods have we been bowing down to? And they're going to come trembling out of these strongholds that they've built. And they're going to look with fear and with reverence upon the living God and his work of salvation. Okay, so, there it is. Sort of this picture of hope. It's building, right? Start in the dungeon. Glimmer of light on the horizon, light dwelling with us as God is with us in that. And then we get this oracle of salvation that God, yes, is going to come. He's going to rebuild our cities, rebuild the walls, dwell in security. He's going to lead his people out triumphantly from exile back into the safe place. The nations are going to see it and they're going to come streaming to it with their open hands, almost ashamed of the things that they had built, and they're going to turn to it and see it. And then we all come sort of this rousing conclusion to the whole thing, to the whole book. It's almost as if all the voices of God's people and now all the voices of the nations are shouting back, "Who is a God like you?" Okay, and so here's where we got to put pause. Press pause for just a second. There's something really neat going on in this these closing verses. And to get at that, I got to ask you, where have we heard this line before in our Old Testament? Who is a God like you? That's probably not a fair question because it shows up in a lot of different places. So I'll just let you know what I'm thinking. Think back with me to Exodus chapter 15. All right, we did the book of Exodus not too long ago. We were there maybe a couple years ago. But you remember chapter 13 and 14, that's the telling of God's great salvation event, or, you know, where he's come and he's delivered his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, out of making bricks and irrigation trenches for Pharaoh and all that, out of their cries of pity, right? He comes to them, and in this grand display of power, he pulls them out of Egypt. And then they come to the Red Sea. And as they stop at the Red Sea, Pharaoh has a change of heart, and he sends his troops, and he sends his chariots, and he sends his officials after them, and they're barreling down on him, and they're seeing the dust kicking up from the troops coming their way, and they're seeing this mammoth sea in front of them. And what does God do? Parts the rivers of the sea. They walk through on dry land, and then as all the chariots and the soldiers and are barreling down, they come into that dry land. Boom! He brings the sea back over, and he drowns them in the sea. And if you wanted to flip to then the very next chapter, Exodus 15, you don't have to go there, but I'm going to read a few verses for you. The response immediately after that is this song of praise wherein Moses and the people, they sing back in verse 11 of chapter 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." This is a reference to verse 4 earlier in the chapter where it says, "Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down like into the depths like a stone." And I'm just going to keep reading a little bit just because I want you to hear the similarities. He says in this song of praise, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people whom you have purchased, you will bring them in. You will plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode." All right, do you hear some of the similarities? God is the mighty shepherd who is leading his people back to this place of security and safety. He has worked this mighty salvation, and the nations are seeing it, and they're trembling. They're standing by still as a stone as God is working his salvation. Okay, that's sort of the picture here. We come back to Micah. Micah sees this salvation unfolding. Here's the response. "Who is like you, O God?" Right? It's hearkening back to Exodus 15. There's even mention in these last few verses of things going down into the heart of the sea again. Right? Okay, but here's a little bit of the twist. Or here's that unexpected sickness, problem, remedy. What exactly is it that's going down into the depths of the sea in the closing verses of the book? You see it there in verse 19? "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast," not Nebuchadnezzar's armies into the depths of the sea, or not all these enemies that have been gloating on me and mocking me while I've been sitting in my dungeon. No, you're not casting them into the depths of the sea necessarily, but you are casting all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." And again, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, again, if I'm the initial reader, and I hear this story of salvation, and I hear this familiar refrain, "Who is like you, O God?" Right? I'm picturing, oh, okay, I know where this is going. Right? We're gonna thump our enemies, and we're gonna bring them in the depths of the sea, which is all gonna happen. But that's not how Micah wants to close the book. No, here's the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem that God is going to engage and to deal with is your own sinfulness. And it's your own sinfulness as the ultimate solution to the problem that God is going to take and trample underfoot and cast into the depths of the sea. See, the ultimate reason, this has been Micah's point all along, right? The ultimate reason, the real reason why your cities are crumbling, the real reason why the Assyrians and the Babylonians are having their way with you, the real reason why you're going to spend 70 years in exile is not because you weren't strong enough, or you weren't mighty enough to stand up against the obstacles that life was throwing at you, or you weren't wise enough to be a good military tactician to square off with these enemies. No, the ultimate problem was your own sinfulness. And God has enacting his judgment. And so what is the ultimate thing that needs to be repaired and be fixed? It's your brokenness. It's your sinfulness. And so when we get to this day of salvation, here's the ultimate remedy. God is going to deal with your sin and trample it underfoot. He's going to cast it into the depths of the sea. There's the root problem. There's what Micah is screaming at the people because they don't want to hear it. They don't get it. They're buying off all the other prophets because they don't want to be confronted with this stuff. You know, and it's just, I was thinking about that. I mean, that, you know, it's a similar dynamic that we live in today, right? We have no problem recognizing that there are all sorts of messed up stuff going on in the world today. You have no problem being indignant, rightfully so, against poverty and oppression, economic disparity or prejudice or racism or all these things, right? We have no problem seeing these injustices are taking place and railing against them. But on the cultural level, the one thing we can't possibly consider is that underneath all of that, there is this malady or there is this sickness that all of us somehow are inflicted with. Right? Or if you're on the liberal side of things, maybe you think, well, the problem is the world is people don't have opportunities, and so we have to do whatever we can to give people opportunities, and we do that, they'll just flourish, and life will be grand and great. Or if you're on the conservative side of things, you say the problem is big, bad government. We just got to get government out of the way. And if we get government out of the way, the natural goodness of people will just sort of come to the top and flourish, and we'll be all great and good. Again, nobody's willing to really wrestle with the problem, the fact that, or at least as Scripture talks about it, no, there is this brokenness. And there is this fallenness, right? That's the biblical language that is inflicting mankind, that is wreaking all sorts of havoc. I had the privilege yesterday of doing a wedding for Jared Cowan. I thought I saw the Cowans coming here. They probably did that because they were a little worried that the one who probably should have done it wouldn't have made it through there. I don't know what. But as I had the great privilege of doing the wedding there, and as often a minister of the gospel feels like when he's giving the charge to the people, sometimes you feel a bit like a killjoy, because part of your role in that place is to warn them of some of the dangers that lurk as they move forward. And so it was, you know, part of my role to tell them that, hey, I'm really excited about you guys, and I've loved what I've seen. I've loved the time we've spent counseling and working and building your relationship and stuff. But here's the thing. The Christian conviction is that there is yet this brokenness. I had Micah 7 in my head all week, and so it came out yesterday in that charge. There is this brokenness. There is this sickness that lurks in our hearts that pulls us away from the living God. It pulls us, here's the dementedness of the sickness. It pulls us from our Creator, our life giver and our life sustainer. And as that sickness gets in there, or as we allow that sickness in there, when we turn from God, the sickness is twisted in that we feel the hurt, we feel the lack, the emptiness as we are moving away from God. And yet the sickness compels us to keep going further away in pursuit of something to fill up. It's like rat poison, right? Yeah, that, you know, the rats take this poison and then it just compels them to be thirsty and to go outside the house and find water, which is going to be the very thing that ultimately is going to mix with the poison and kill them, Right? That's what this sickness does. It leads us away from God, and then in the hurt and in the absence of that, it leads us perpetually in pursuit of some other God or something else, wealth, power, sex, I don't know what, to satisfy that, and it's ultimately going to kill us, right? So here's the point. I could rant on that all day, but if you're here and you're considering Christianity or exploring, you know, who this God is or what Christ is all about, here's what you got to wrestle with, that the Bible has this uncomfortable truth to it that says, yeah, there's all sorts of problems out there, but you're not immune from that. Those problems have crept in here, and there is a fallenness to humanity. There is this fallenness that has inflicted all of mankind. We have fallen from the glory that God has created us, the life that we are intended to enjoy, and that wreaks havoc in all of our relationships with Him, our relationships with one another, our relationships with His creation. You got to grapple with that. You have to grapple with the fact that, or according to Scripture, yeah, you might have various needs in life, but the ultimate need that you have is to be restored in relationship to your life giver. You need to be restored in relationship that has been marred and broken by the sinfulness. You need to get over this wall that has been built up between you and your Creator on account of that fallenness. Okay, but then here's the great news of this, at the heart of this, who this God is, this Christian story, is a God who is overflowing in mercy. A God who delights to keep covenant and steadfast love with His people. That's how this chapter ends. You keep covenant with Abraham and Jacob and your people. You keep covenant with fickle and wayward idolaters who are bowing down to knee to every in which, whatever God comes along promising this, that, or the other, you keep covenant. And though they deserve to just die from the poison, you show mercy. You are merciful to the unjust and to the unrighteous, to the wicked even. And the grandest display of this ultimately, the heart and soul of the whole Christian story, come to this God who is willing even to enter into the brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ, lay down His life on that cross, spare no expense, give His whole life over so that He might show mercy and covenant steadfast love to you, a wayward sinner. Right? And so if you're able to grapple with the painful assessment of your condition, if you're able to, in humility, accept how the Bible talks about your fundamental need, well, then the next step is to receive with joy and excitement, thankfulness, to join this chorus of what kind of God is this who would spare no expense to show mercy, even lay down His own life on this cruel torture device so that I would be atoned for, forgiven, and give a new life. And then lastly, I'll just say to those who have recognized the condition, recognized the need, and entrusted your life to this Savior, Shepherd, it is our responsibility to always keep before us, I think, this message that the fundamental problem is yet still our sinfulness. Right? We're still a people in process, so we still bear the scars and the traits of that fallenness. There's still sin lurking in the shadows. There's still all this temptation to bow the knee to all these other worthless idols and gods trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction and all that. Right? To be a people of this King is to be people that take that seriously. And people who say, and day by day I need His power, His sin-crushing power to be at work in my life. We need to be a people who, maybe I can say it this way, dispense with the notion that salvation was just a once-and-done moment in life way back when I said a certain prayer and accepted Jesus into my heart. Yes, that was a salvation moment. But so is every day when I wake up and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right, that's a salvation moment. So it's every day when I look to Him and I plead for His sin-crushing strength to operate in my life and to set me free, to draw me back from my waywardness, to fill me with awe and worship of who He is. Those are salvation moments. And so to be the people of this King is to be the people who take that seriously, who who regularly throw ourselves at the throne of God's mercy, seeking help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And then ultimately, we do that so that others would see what's going on in our lives, see the day-by-day changes that are taking place or the day-by-day differences, and say, what kind of God is that? Or what kind of God is it that you serve? Who is this God that you serve such that you are not compelled by a lust for, I don't know, money or power or comfort or material prosperity, whatever it is? Who is this God that you serve that you are not controlled by your fears and your anxieties? Not that you don't have them, but you are not controlled by them, and your actions are not fully manipulated by your fears and anxiety. What kind of God allows you to do that? Or what kind of God is it that you worship such that you are not compelled by the things that, the wrongs that you have experienced and the injustices that you have endured, such that you are able to turn to your aggressor and love and even maybe forgive? What kind of God is that? Or what kind of God is it that allows you to break free from the tyranny of self-pursuits and spend yourself instead for those who are in need? What kind of God allows you to open up your home and to care for those? What kind of God is it that sends you across the world to care for the sick? But what kind of God is it that gives you the freedom to, instead of on a Friday night, not go out and have the fun you want, but instead come and have fun with a bunch of little kids here so that people can receive? What kind of God is that? Right, so to be the people of God, we take sin seriously. We throw ourselves at the throne of mercy, looking for that change day by day, that working, that hard working, peeling back the layers of sin, ultimately so that God would get the glory through our changed lives, so that people would see, ask those questions, and give us the opportunity to say, it's the God who came and died for me. It's the God who is overflowing in steadfast love, who when I fail him, dies for me. Right? That's the kind of God, and you really should get to know him. And we do all of this with the right that hope of Micah, the day that's yet to come. This work of pardoning our iniquity, this work of crushing underfoot our sinfulness, casting our sin into the heart of the sea, that's all begun, right? It's begun in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sending of his Spirit to work that refining new life in us. All of it's begun, but it's not done yet. We still struggle day in and day out. We still fall. We still fail. And by God's grace and his mercy, we get back up, right? So the process is ongoing, and it will continue that way until he comes again. And when he does, then this glorious picture will be complete. Then there will be no more sin. Then there will be, all of our sins will be crushed underfoot, and I'll be cast into the depths of the sea, and there will be no more ugliness that draws us away from our living God, that wreaks havoc in our relationships, and all this. All that will be gone. And we can just enjoy this day of no more sin. Or to quote the favorite hymn of Amy and I, sorry, Fuzzy doesn't like it, but he's not here anyway. That's all right. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What a great day that will be. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.